In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. So today is part two of the history of the Coptic Orthodox Church, whatever that means, whatever part two means, because it's really an endless part, and part two, we're still really living in that. It hasn't ended. So it's a continuing history, the Coptic Orthodox Church, and the remote work. I don't need Mary to press the button. So, just a little review, very quickly. You all just took this very easy test. I'm not the one who put it together. It was very easy, though. Anyone who was here in the lecture last week should have aced that. We talked a little bit about Alexandria. We talked about what kind of people were in Alexandria. We talked about the different religions. And we discussed it because one of the things we were talking about is that knowing the history of where our faith, Coptic Orthodox faith, was established is very critical in understanding why we are the way we are and why we are who we are. St. Mark, obviously we talked about St. Mark very briefly, that, you know, he was the founder of the church. We talked about all the things that were on your test, about him writing the first gospel. We talked about his works, and we talked about how he ordained the first officially ordained patriarch, which was Anianus, okay? And he was martyred in 68 AD. That whole slide was on the test. So, very quickly, the School of Alexandria. The reason I mentioned the School of Alexandria last week is because, for a couple of reasons. One of the things that I told you last time is that I won't talk about a lot of names and list different names, but I will mention the names that were kind of critical in developing our faith, in developing our traditions, and developing, you know, where we are today. So we're only going to talk about specific popes that kind of created the turning point in the history, or other great personalities. And the reason I mentioned the School of Alexandria is you'll see as we go through the history, or whoever goes through it after I finish this part, the School of Alexandria is always very critical, because a lot of the deans, the people that were the deans of the school, become people that establish something new in the church, and it keeps building. One builds on the other, and that's why I mentioned it. So last week we got to Pope Demetrius, ordained in 199 AD. We talked about Pope Demetrius very quickly. We talked about the development of the formula that he created for establishing the date of Easter, the Epact. And that is something that's going to come up again today. He was exiled, and he appointed Origen as the dean of the School of Alexandria. I think last week we kind of ended with Origen, and we said what Origen did, why he was excommunicated, and obviously there's a lot that went on behind the scenes between Pope Demetrius and Origen that requires a whole lecture by itself, so we won't get into it. But there was a lot of disagreements between them. So part of his excommunication had a little bit more to do, a lot more to do, than just with a couple of things he did, like accepting to be ordained as priest and castrating himself. Okay. Anyone remember what the Octopla was, by the way? Because that was that on the Tusca or on the Tusca? That was hard. Yes, Monica.
It was a comparison of Old Testament texts.
Yes, it was a comparison of Old Testament texts. Now, is that something that someone will ask you in the street? Probably not. But It's something to understand why Origen, even though he was excommunicated and all of that, what importance he holds in the history. So today we get to we finish 2 centuries in less than an hour. Today we're going to talk about the next couple of centuries, the 3rd and 4th centuries, and you'll see that a lot of things start to take root and a lot of things start to change. Remember, the first 2 centuries, the Christians in Egypt were kind of left in relative peace. Okay, so a lot of people were converting, a lot of churches were built, and so they weren't really that disturbed. Okay, let's put it that way. In the 3rd century, things start to take a little bit of a change. The personality I want to start with is Dionysius. Okay, that definitely will be on the test because we're going to talk about it for a while. So Dionysius, he was a star worshiper. Okay, what they call a Sabean, S-A-B-E-A-N. Sabean was a religion at that time where people basically, they were kind of astrologists. That's why our church, by the way, it doesn't agree with the whole idea of astrology. Okay, you know, the horoscope, some of us read it for fun, but it's actually a pagan ritual. It's a pagan religion. So Dionysius was one of those. He was a star worshiper, very brilliant man, though, very intelligent. He would read anything he could get his hands on. And that proves to be very important. He later becomes a teacher of the school of Alexandria, and then eventually becomes the dean and eventually the 14th pope. Demetrius, which was which number pope, by the way? Anyone remember?
11.
Lucky number.
Seven.
Lucky 13. Number. 8. Unlucky number.
13.
14.
I tried to be positive, but they wouldn't. Okay, 13th pope. Okay. So Dionysius becomes the 14th pope, but he's also the teacher of the school of Alexandria. Okay. He had a great reputation as a scholar, and he loved to learn new things. This is while he was a pagan. Well, he was a star worshiper. One day, this is what the story says, is that one day as he's walking through the streets of Alexandria, remember we talked about how Alexandria was like New York City is today. You walk in some areas of New York City, you know, you can buy anything you can think of. There's books, bookstores, a lot of very intellectual people. You know, there's a lot of universities. That's the way Alexandria was. So Dionysius is walking in the street and he sees this old woman sitting in the street selling these little papyrus pamphlets. You know what papyrus is? Ancient Egyptian paper. And that's what they wrote on. And she was selling these little pamphlets and she happened to be selling the letters of St. Paul, copies of the letters of St. Paul. And he picks one up because if there was something to read, he read it. Picks it up, starts to read one of the epistles of St. Paul, and he's intrigued. He's like, I need to know more about this. And he goes and walks around all night to try to find this old woman again to ask her where she got these and what are they. When he finds her, she tells him, you know what, you need to talk to someone that knows me more than me. And she sends him to one of the local priests. And when he talks to one of the local priests, he learns more about the faith. He learns more about our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's hooked. Okay? Remember, I told you that one of the things about Alexandria or Egypt, Alexandria, actually, in general at that time, is that most of the people that converted to the Christian faith were intellectuals. And this goes against the idea of people saying, oh, Christianity is the religion of the ignorant, which was not true at all in Alexandria. Okay? So it caught on with the intellectuals. So once he reads and he becomes kind of hooked, he becomes an admirer of Origen. Okay? He kind of becomes friends with Origen, and they exchange letters, and because he started to read some of Origen's writings. And that's why I brought up Origen. Although he was excommunicated, he was never ordained officially as a bishop, or he was never, you know, accepted into the sainthood or anything like that. But he did create, you know, yeah.
So this is after Pope Demetrius died, right?
Yes, this is after Pope Demetrius, yes. So a lot of this is taking place, okay? And they're exchanging letters. One of the things that Dionysius does, and this is something really important, he's one of the first people to do a comparison of religions, the religions of the time. So he starts to do a deep study in what they call heretical religions. So he starts to read about star worshipping. He already knew about that. He starts to read about Hinduism, Buddhism, all these ancient religions. He studies the ancient Egyptian religions, the ancient Greek religions, the Roman religions. He starts to read about Arius, all these things, because he wanted to know more about them so he could learn how to defend his new faith against them. Okay, that's why he did it. A lot of people at that time, and a lot of people will tell you today, and I will tell you today, it is a very dangerous thing, very dangerous, unless you are very well established in your own faith, to start going around reading about other religions. I'm going to tell you right now. I know a lot of us are very interested in this, and it's very disturbing to me, because in my middle school class upstairs, last week some of the girls wanted to read about Jehovah's Witnesses. And I'm like, that's nice. First read the Bible, then we'll read about Jehovah's Witnesses. You can't learn about other religions, and that's why Dionysius created some enemies within the church, because they were against this whole idea, but he felt it was important. When we read about other religions, sometimes if you're a little weak in your own faith and you're not well established, some things may sound, that's interesting. I know a lot of people personally that started to do that, you know, when I was growing up, started to read about other faiths, not other Christian faiths either, other faiths. And they said, that's interesting, and I've never seen them again. So it's something that we have to think about, and I'm telling you this because you are all future servants. And that's something for you to understand. So when people are arguing with him, he writes this beautiful letter, okay, to the other bishops to explain to them why he did that. I'm going to read you a piece of that letter, okay? Just listen to it. You don't have to memorize it, although Mary may want you to memorize it. Just listen to his way of thinking, okay? This is him saying, I was at considerable pain in reading these books about heretics and pagan religions and acquainting myself with the traditions of these heretics. Thus, for the moment, I polluted my soul. Okay, so for the moment, I polluted my soul with their most vile ideas. But this gave me the advantage of confronting them in my own mind and of abominating them much more than I previously had done. This is just a little piece. But when he was confronted, he said, you know what, I'm going to tell you why I did it. Now, the story goes that he had a dream that he met our Lord Jesus Christ, and our Lord Jesus Christ told him, I need you to learn about these pagan religions so that you can defend me. You can defend our Lord Jesus Christ. And from there, he just took off. And this was one of the first earliest works. There are only pieces of it left, because a lot of it was in the Library of Alexandria when it was burned down. So, which is something I'll mention very briefly, because I'm not supposed to go beyond the 4th century. which is hard. So he becomes again friends with Arjun, and when Dionysius becomes Pope, he invites Arjun to come back to Alexandria, and Arjun refuses. Arjun, by the way, remember where he was right now? He was back in Judea, Palestine, right? And he established a school there, similar to the school of Alexandria. And what he was doing there, because the Lord, our Lord God, works in these mysterious ways, okay? Arjun's presence in that part of the world spread the faith even further by establishing that school there with the same philosophies and the same ideas of creating a school that's for everyone, men, women, and children. It was actually God used him as a tool to spread the faith in that part of the world. So when Dionysius asks Arjun to come back, he says, no, because God has placed me here. And he never, by the way, Arjun never, ever went back to Egypt again. Okay?
He's a really old man at this time, right?
He's probably quite old, yeah. Ages, by the way, and years and things like that, I'm just going to throw that out there because I wouldn't mention this to Sunday school kids necessarily. But a lot of these dates and a lot of these, you know, how old someone was and stuff, is really, a lot of it is based on tradition, okay? So, you know, whether something was the year 64 or 65, to be honest with you, no one really knows, okay? So don't get too caught up in, was this 3 months ago or did this happen 6 months later? It really is difficult because a lot of this, if you read some of the histories of the popes, of the Coptic Orthodox popes, a lot of the dates are shift. They're not 100% sometimes. And because some of the patriarchs kind of came and went, there were patriarchs that lasted a few weeks and died. Okay? So the dates kind of got a little bit washed away.
This is a little bit random, but how did they pick the popes? It was the same as we do now?
It was a little different. And actually, the process that is being done now, if you want, can I answer that for like 2 minutes? Because that's a good question. Mm-hmm. Popes at this time, okay, and this is a little bit controversial, but I always like controversy a little bit. Popes were not picked the same way they are now. The way popes are picked now was established because of some of the chaos that was caused at that time. That's why now there's like a structured way to do it. But at this time, the way someone became a pope, he was picked by the richest people, not picked with, oh, let's get together and do a vote. It was like, I, Sharif Saman, I make a lot of money, which I don't. I make a lot of money, and I'm going to pick this man because I like him. He's good. And sometimes they picked someone not because they were going to be a great pope. Sometimes they picked someone because they were so weak and meek that they could control them. Okay, so you didn't hear that from me. But that's unfortunately why now we have this established way of doing things. So all these things of Meglis and Melli, and all, which I don't necessarily agree with, but all these things were established because of some of this. There were times when, by the way, like after the Council of Chalcedon, right, when the church is split, there was a point when there were two popes at the same time, a Chalcedonian pope and a non-Chalcedonian pope. So there was constant struggles. And that's why at some point the fathers of the church came together and said, okay, now we got to establish something a little bit solid. And that's not that long ago, by the way. But that's another lecture, but I'm glad you asked. Okay. So during the as Dionysius was patriarch or pope, at that time, this was around the year in the early part of the 200s now, 210, something like that. Around the year 210, mass persecutions began. Because there was a new emperor in the Roman Empire, His name was Ditzius. I don't know if I wrote his name anyway. No? And so don't worry about it. Ditzius, D-E-C-I-U-S. And the Emperor Ditzius, his whole thing was that he came in saying, you know, the Roman Empire at that time was getting a little weak. Okay? There was a lot of revolts everywhere. They were constantly sending their armies to put down wars and stuff like that. And to him, he said, I'm going to cleanse the whole empire. If there's anyone that is causing any trouble, I'm going to finish them. Okay? So he started to see this whole new religion rising up in Egypt as trouble. And he was worried that they would lose Egypt because of this new faith. Because now you have all this group forming that don't believe in the Roman religion. Okay? So he starts these mass persecutions. His goal, and he wrote this, by the way, in a letter to the governor of Egypt. He said, he wrote in the letter that his aim would be completely exterminate Christianity by eliminating all its leaders. Christianity in anywhere in the Roman Empire. Okay? And that was his goal. He would do things like invite people to lectures. Oh, we have a lecture today. We have a Roman scholar coming. Come to the square. And as soon as people came to the square, they would be surrounded by soldiers and burned. It was that kind of thing. It was like just brutal. And then they would use the Christians, dip them in tar, and use them to light the Roman streets at night. Basically. I know we all like tortures and gory things, but that's what would happen. Okay? A lot of martyrs came out during this time in the 3rd century and around the year 210. So during Pope Dionysius, you have these mass persecutions. At some point, Dionysius himself is captured and imprisoned. So this whole idea, remember when Pope Shenouda was kind of put in house arrest in the monastery? This is not a new thing, okay? Because a lot of people were like, oh, how can this happen? This happened over and over and over and over again throughout the history of the church. Whether it was by Muslims, Romans, Persians, it didn't matter. So this isn't a Muslim thing, okay? It's just an anti-Christian thing. So he's arrested, he's put in prison, and he's put in prison in Upper Egypt. Upper Egypt meaning Southern Egypt. And while he's there, he spreads the faith to people that weren't Christian here to see how God uses us as a tool. Remember last week I said, part of our job as Coptic Orthodox Christians is to be missionaries. Not just to be, oh, I'm Coptic Orthodox Christian, I'm going to come to church on Sunday. No one could care less about that, really, other than you, for your salvation. But really, what God wants you to be doing is we are His tools. Okay? God doesn't come down on these white horses to change the world. God uses us to change the world. So if we're sitting around waiting, oh, when is God going to help us? Well, here you are. You're strong. You're smart. That's how God does His works. And when Dionysius was sent to Upper Egypt was not 100% Christian yet. That's the southern part of Egypt. And while he was there, he spread the faith there while he's in house arrest. To see how Origen gets excommunicated, spreads the faith in Judea. Dionysius gets excommunicated in southern Egypt, spreads the faith there. And actually, when he spread the faith in southern Egypt, remember, Egypt at that time and what is today called Sudan, okay, was really kind of one of the same region, okay, until the British came and they split it, but later in the 20th century. But so he spread the faith down into Sudan and even Ethiopia, okay, because there were a lot of merchants. So his placement, him being imprisoned in southern Egypt, had a tremendous effect. okay, on the growth of our faith. So while he's there, he writes letters to his people, comforting them. He wrote many letters. I have some of the excerpts where he basically said, "Don't fear, be happy. Be happy that I'm in prison." Some one of his letters says, "Be happy that I'm in prison because God wants me here for a reason." Okay? So one of the things that we learn, and that's why we learn history, is what can I learn today in the year 2013? What can I learn from someone that lived 2,000 years ago? It's not just about, oh, now I know Dionysius, so I can put her on the test next week. No, but what can I learn? Well, what I can learn is that when we're struck down, that's when we... What do you guys think?
I was asking you what the emperor's name is.
The emperor. Sorry. I didn't write it because it's not important.
Oh.
If it's not there... So, it teaches us that when we're struck down, like, you know, now there's problems in Egypt, right? We all read, oh, what's going to happen to us? What's going to happen to you? What's going to happen to you now is that you got to spread the faith even faster. That's what's going to happen to you. Because that's what we learn from these personalities, like Origen, like Dionysius. When they were struck down, when they were imprisoned, when they were put down, when they had to face enemies, they used that, you know the whole expression, when you get a bunch of lemons, what do? Life throws you lemons, you make lemonade. Okay, that's exactly what they did. Life threw them lemons, and they made lemonade with the lemons. Okay, so that's our job. I always like to talk about this kind of thing because, you know, knowing the history, you're not going to remember everything here. Okay, 10 years from now, you're going to have to read the book again or go back to your notes and read it. What I want you to come out from here is that what can I do to continue the history of the Coptic Orthodox Church? Because right now, I can tell you, the history of our Coptic Orthodox Church is coming to almost an end. You know why? It's coming to almost an end because we don't spread the faith. We just have children that have the faith. But we're not spreading the faith. Okay? That's what they did. That's what someone like Dionysius did. That's what someone like Origen did. One of the other great personalities that I don't really have to talk about too much, because you should all know this, you know, by heart. You all took this in Sunday school. St. Anthony is another one of those great personalities of the 3rd century. He was born in the year 250 A.D., it's on the slide. It must be important. He was born in the year 250 A.D., so still in the 3rd century, to very wealthy parents. Okay, his parents were very wealthy, and they died while he was very young, so he inherited all this money. And again, the story is one Sunday as he's entering church for service, he hears a verse from the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 19, verse 21. Matthew chapter 19, verse 21. And the verse says, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor." And he took that verse as a message. And that's exactly what he did. And he put his sister in house for devout Christian women. And he basically shed all his worldly attachments. Even his sister. All his worldly attachments he shed. I'm not saying go give away your sisters and brothers. Okay, he was a special man. And he went out to the desert. And he actually, the first place he stayed with and was an ancient Egyptian palace, remains of an ancient Egyptian palace. And that's where he went. When he went there, word got around, oh, there's this very saintly man who's out in the desert. And he started getting bombarded by people visiting him. And he felt at that point, I'm too close to the world. I need to move further out. And that's when he really went deep into the desert. And Saint Anthony, by the way, just because a lot of people mistake this, he set the monastic rules. He never established an actual monastery. Okay, because some people, oh, Saint Anthony established the first monastery. Saint Anthony never established any monastery. Okay, he lived by himself in the desert, but he established the monastic rules. That would be a good trick question. Did Saint Anthony establish the first monastery, true or false? Yeah, he said the monastic rules. And basically, the rules he set were very simple. And I don't know if I wrote those on the slide. No, I didn't. Bad me. Okay, so three rules, those you need to know. Simple rules. Basic monastic life. Okay? ABCs of monasticism. Yeah.
You said he sent his sister to a place for devout Christians, like a convent?
Yeah, something like a convent.
So that would mean that monasteries and convents existed before he
said it wasn't quite a convent. I mean, we're calling it a convent just because we know, but it was basically a communal type of people that were just devout to the faith, living together. It was never established officially as this is a monastery. It was just a group of women who got together and devoted their life to God. So it wasn't, you know, I didn't want to call it officially, you know, a monastery. Unofficially. That's how things, remember last week I said that early Christians in Egypt lived a communal life. So a lot of them, because to protect themselves, would all live together and share everything. Share the food, share their money, right? As protection. So this kind of thing was women who wanted to devote their lives to God got together. And they shared everything, lived a communal life. It wasn't officially a monastery yet. So three things, basic things that he established. Number one, always keep your hands busy. I'm really simplifying this, okay? Always keep your hands busy. And that's why when you go to a monastery today, the monks are running around doing things. They're not just sitting there. After, they're either praying or they're working. They're constantly keeping busy, whether it's farming, whether it's building new wells, whether it's building a new chicken coop. I think, I wasn't in Egypt for like 20 years, actually. But when I was there, I went to some of the monasteries in Fayum, I think. And I went, and the monks were running around buildings. I'm like, wow. They were building chicken coops and digging a well. One monk was sitting digging a well. You know, like things like that. Keep your hands busy. Yeah.
Yeah, six years ago, like me and all the guys went to Texas. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we built a chicken coop with the monks.
There you go. Still building chicken coops today. Yeah. Tradition.
Like they make wine and they make cheese and they make everything. They're always busy, you know, like carving wood and icons.
Yeah. That's the basic number one rule. Always keep your hand. And the idea is when you're keeping your hands busy, your mind is focused on that. You're not then doing other things. Today we keep our hands busy on our iPhones, but that's not what he was talking about. Okay, he's talking about keep your hands busy in actually producing something that you can share with your community. Something that you can share with your community. So number one, always keep your hands busy. Number two, prayer. So number one is keep your hands busy, basically work hard. Two is prayer. Three, he established the idea of wearing a white garb. It was white at that time. Okay. The black thing, by the way, just so you know, that came after the Muslim invasion, later, as sort of a revolt against that we're living in darkness. Okay, there's a lot more to it than that, but initially, it was a white garb, and actually that white garb was something that was taken from the ancient Egyptian priests. Ancient Egyptian priests wore a white garb. So we have traditions that go all the way back pre-BC, okay? So three things. Always keep your hands busy. What's the second?
Prayer.
Three.
Right.
White garb to show basically purity, okay? And again, St. Anthony needs a lecture, you know, by himself. All we're doing is just, we're giving you a flavor. Next week? Not me, though, someone else. Yeah. I'm just giving you a flavor because I encourage you, by the way, anyone who's going to serve in the church, it's easier said than done. If you don't know the history of the Coptic Orthodox Church, you will not understand. You will not understand any of the traditions. In fact, you won't even understand, you know, when the kids tell you, why do we do this? Why do we do that? Why are our parents so protective? You won't understand any of that unless you understand the history of the church, really. I didn't understand it until I really studied the history of the church. It takes a long time, by the way, to read this. Am I out of time? Okay, so that's St. Anthony. Another great personality of the age was St. Athanasius, born in 293. Okay. He was born in 293. And the story of St. Athanasius is really vast. Okay, St. Athanasius, he is one of those pillars of the Coptic Orthodox faith, truly a pillar. In fact, there are many people that you come across in the history of your life that if you have not met those people, that person, your life would be different. St. Athanasius was that. Had he not existed at that time, in that century, our faith today would be a totally different place. In fact, it may not exist. That's how important St. Athanasius is. Born in 293 AD. So, you know, a brief story from his youth. He loved his faith. He loved our Lord Jesus Christ. The story is that the Pope, as he's looking through the window, he sees these kids on the beach, what looked like performing a liturgy. And it looked like this little 9-year-old boy was baptizing people. Okay? And he was so intrigued because as he's watching it, it looked like an official sacrament being performed. He sends his servants and brings the kids to the patriarchal palace. And by the way, it's Pope Alexandros at that point, 293. Pope Alexandros. Don't know. Yeah, I didn't write that. But Pope Alexandros is known for finding St. Athanasius. That was the great thing he did. Now, St. Athanasius, when he talks to His Holiness, and His Holiness asks him, what were you doing? He said, oh, we were playing a game. I was the bishop, and these are the catechumens, and I was baptizing them. And he asked him to repeat what he was doing, and it was word for word perfect. In fact, His Holiness was questioning, was this then an official act? Like, was the sacrament actually performed? That's how perfect it was. Just to give you, I'm just giving you a flavor. St. Athanasius, by the way, later on, he becomes a critical part of definitely the first two ecumenical councils. He is one of the people that confronts Arius. At that point, there is a heresy by a bishop named Arius, okay? And I emphasize that because a lot of the heresies that come into the church a lot of times come from within. Okay? This is very important, something to watch out for. Heresies almost always, when you look at all the heresies throughout history, the majority of them come from within the church. And that's what makes them even more dangerous. Okay? A heresy that would be coming from the outside, if a Muslim guy walked in right now and said, oh, you guys don't know what you're talking about, the real truth is, you would throw him out, right? Because it's, yeah, what are you talking about? But if a bishop or a priest tells you something, That's dangerous if it's a heresy. Okay? And that was the dangerous thing about Arius. I'm not going to talk about Arius too much because we're going to mention quickly the ecumenical councils because they do cover the 3rd and 4th centuries. But he confronts Arius. He was a young kid, okay, barely in his 20s, and he confronts this great scholar, Arius, and puts him in his place, basically. Puts him down. No one else in the Council of Nicaea, okay? What was the first unofficial council, by the way? Where did it happen?
Jerusalem.
Yeah, that was on the council. So, the first great ecumenical council is the Council of Nicaea, in the city of Nicaea, and in 325 AD, we're going to talk about that, 325 AD, and it was called by the Emperor Constantine. Now, just so you know what was happening at this time, the Roman Empire becomes now split into two pieces, the Eastern Roman Empire and the Western Roman Empire. And Constantine becomes the first emperor to officially declare Christianity as the official religion of the Roman Empire, the Emperor Constantine. So Constantine, keep in mind, he was a pagan initially. And his goal was not really, the story is that it was really his wife who influenced him, okay, to accept the faith. But his goal as emperor of the Eastern Roman Empire was to bring peace to the empire. It was politics, okay? So to him, anything that was going to cause a problem, he wanted to quickly quiet it down. So to him, this whole Arius heresy that God was actually not born but created, it's very complicated, by the way. You know, if someone came to you, or someone in Sunday school class, like, oh yeah, our Lord Jesus Christ was created, and you may just take Vince Roy, because he wasn't created. He was created. Our whole faith is down the drain. He was born of the Virgin Mary. Okay? So Arius, that was part of the problem. There was a few other problems where he was saying the Father was greater than the Son. It's a whole complex heresy. But because at that time there were a lot of people that were new into the faith, they didn't understand all these little intricacies. And that's why it's dangerous for us to read about other religions until we understand ours. So the Arian heresy, what was called the Arian heresy, spread very quickly and was causing problems. Bishops were fighting with each other. Priests were fighting with each other because they were trying to establish, well, what is the truth? So the emperor said, okay, that's it. We're calling a council. Okay? And that was the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. 318 attended that council. Only 6 bishops were actually from the West. Everyone else was from the Eastern Roman Empire. But that the council needs a lecture by itself too. But just to give you a brief idea, Pope Alexandros, who was still Pope at this time, he was present at the council, and he brought Athanasius with him. Because Athanasius, remember, he's the one who kind of found him, okay? And at the council, several things were done. Very quickly, the Arian doctrine, which was basically the doctrine that our Lord Jesus Christ was created, not born, and that God the Father was greater than the Son, that was put down, and the beginnings of the creed were written. Saint Athanasius had a lot to do with the creed. The creed, by the way, in its form, in its established form, was accepted by all the churches throughout the world. In fact, it's recited until today by the Roman Catholic Church. They tweaked it a little bit, okay? But it's still used by almost all the apostolic churches. That's another topic too. By the apostolic churches. Churches that have a hierarchy. Bishops, popes, etc. So the creed is established. The date of Easter was another thing. Remember, who had created the formula for the date of Easter? Pope Demetrius, right? So that wasn't officially accepted yet. It was something being done traditionally. It was established as the official formula, okay, for creating the date of Easter. And that was followed by all churches throughout the world until the 16th century, I believe. Everyone celebrated Easter at the same time. Okay? But there were several splits of the churches, which maybe one day I'll tell you about it, but there were several splits throughout the centuries. So the date of Easter was the other thing. And the other thing was the rebaptism. Remember at that time what that means? These are important, by the way. These are very quick, just bullets to note. Is that a lot of people, because there were still pagans and people converting and stuff like that, sometimes people would go back to their pagan religion. Or they would marry someone who's a non-Christian and they would just follow their religion. So at that time, a lot of the priests would say, oh, if you want to come back, you got to get baptized again. At this council, they said, you're baptized once. Okay, that's when that was established. So you're baptized, once you're baptized, you're baptized. It's not like you left, you come back, now you got to get rebaptized. This is not something like, oh, you're taking the SATs again. Okay, this is a holy sacrament. It can only be done once. Celibacy of the clergy. This was a big issue. Yes?
The date of Easter was the same until which?
Yeah, don't worry about that because that's another part of it, but I think it was the 16th century. But that won't be on the test. Yeah.
So the formula was not right?
No, it was right, but it just wasn't the official. This was made official in the council. Yes?
What if you become like excommunicated from the church? Are you still considered like Christian? Like
excommunicated?
Like, so you wouldn't have to get rebaptized if you came back?
I don't believe you get rebaptized. There may be certain prayers or certain, but I wouldn't be the official person to tell you that. Because it depends on circumstances, too. There might be, you know, exceptions. I don't know. But I don't believe you get rebaptized. In fact, there are some people that come from other Oriental churches. If they marry into ours, they don't get rebaptized either. But that's an abuna question.
They're the same way.
Yeah, I heard you just have to confess to, like, a Coptic priest, like, say you're Ethiopian. Mm-hmm. You confess to a Coptic priest.
But they're part of the Oriental church, which is later. But yeah, with those churches, yeah. Celibacy of the clergy. One of the things you got to remember at that time, some of the bishops were married. Okay? In fact, the first pope was married. Okay, so there was no official set rule at this point. So here, the celibacy of the clergy, this was something, and somehow I wrote this upside down. I don't know why. Just want to make sure. So basically at this point, they established that every member of the clergy would decide for themselves, the priesthood, whether to get married or not. Okay. Later on, there were other tweaks to this again. But at this point at the council, the official rule was you could get married or not get married. But the one rule was you had to make that decision before you were ordained. You can't get ordained and then say, oh, now I'm going to get married. Okay? So that was at the council. Again, all these things were tweaked later.
So it was like going on before the council of Nicaea?
Well, before the council of Nicaea, remember, there were no rules. So people were like, depending on what town you were in or what city, there were like too many variations.
It was more of a tradition.
And traditions, yeah.
I mean, like, what if you're already married and, like, you're going to become ordained and you don't want to be married?
Yeah, that doesn't work. It's a good question, but no.
Did any priest ever get married while they're a priest?
No.
Okay. And also, so these points here, it would be nice to know these bullets, you know, just as a quick summary. Yeah.
Did any priests ever get married, like as a priest?
No, you can't.
Get before the council.
Before this.
Maybe. Perhaps. Perhaps, yes.
Are we still allowed to get divorced?
No. No Coptic Orthodox Christian is allowed to get divorced.
Yeah.
Unless for very specific.
Nah,
and it's not my topic because I'm not a priest. Otherwise, my wife could divorce me. Yes.
Yeah. Like, what if the priest's wife cheats on him?
Okay, these are real. I can't answer this question. Yeah, that. You guys are taking me into the wrong place. I think I'm probably out of time, right?
Five more minutes.
So very quickly, the Council of Constantinople, 381 AD. After the Council of Nicaea, Arius didn't just go away. He still had a lot of followers. In fact, the word is that the Emperor Constantine kind of liked Arius. And he protected him. Because he felt bad for Arius. He felt that Arius was like kind of like everyone was ganging up on the poor guy. So he kind of protected him. So the Arian heresy continued. So at some point, they had to call another council because there were constant fights within among the Christians. And finally, they got together again in 381 in Constantinople, in the capital city of the Roman Empire, Eastern Roman Empire. And here, they decide, okay, once and for all, they revise the creed, okay, and they add things to the creed. One of the things that's very important in the Council of Constantinople was the whole idea of the Holy Spirit, okay, is equal to the three, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why in the creed, we talk about, when you read the creed, you say that the Holy Spirit, okay, this is a very important thing, that the Holy Spirit was proceeded from the Father and the Son, okay, and the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are one. Before that, there were again controversies, oh, is the Holy Spirit equal to the Father, is it the Son? So in the creed, they added more, and stuff was added more later. Okay, so the Holy Spirit, and then the controversy over the central seat of the patriarchy. Here, okay, this is a turning point, and a lot of people don't know this because they skip over this little factoid. It was at the Council of Constantinople. I know later in the Council of Chalcedon in the 5th century, the church is finally split, but here, that whole controversy of where the center of the see of the patriarch should be started here, okay, in this time, where basically some of the people from the West, the bishops, were saying Rome is the great city. That's where the patriarch and the center of Christianity should be, not in Alexandria or not in Antioch, okay? So that started here. It died down, but then it came back in the Council of Chalcedon, and that's when the church is officially split. Okay, here we're getting into the 5th century. Oh, I think it was 150, yes. It was a less number. Macedonius, yes.
Thank you.
Oh, okay. Oh, okay. You're right.
Wait.
Now that you brought it up, you have to say it.
Which council? Constantinople.
Yeah, Macedonius, the heresy.
What they call him, Abuna Ibrahim, said that last year. What they call Macedonius? The enemy of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
He had a controversy about
the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit wasn't really equal to the Father and the Son.
There were bishops
in every big city around the Roman Empire.
But there were like five patriarchs.
Patriarchs, right. But there was like the official center of Christian seat, which was Alexandria, and it kept moving around a little bit. Okay? And that's why the splits in the churches happened later.
Well, in like Jerusalem nowadays, there are Christians there too.
There's Christians.
What are they? Are they Protestant or?
There's actually every segment of Christianity is represented in Jerusalem. The Coptic Orthodox Church, there's a Greek Orthodox Church, Roman Catholic, there's...
But is there still a Jerusalem Orthodox Church? Is that such a thing?
I don't know, actually.
Like, are we meant to go there, so how are we represented there? You know what I mean? How, you know how
well, we have a church there. We have a church there.
But we're not supposed to go there. How does that make sense?
But there is a church there. Coptic Orthodox. I don't know. I mean, that's, again, rules that are beyond me. But. So... Since we're running out of time, so the Council of Constantinople, really quickly, just so you know, every one of these councils really needs a whole lecture. Okay, so I'm just giving you a flavor. Really quickly, I'm not going to go over details, but just so that you know for whoever continues, is that afterwards there's two more councils, the Council of Ephesus, and then there's the Council of Chalcedon. You don't have to remember the dates because that's going to be something else. Or for someone else. But the Council of Chalcedon is when the church, our church, basically splits from the rest. After the council, there's a period of peace. The Arab conquest comes in 625 AD. And from there, okay, from there, the church really takes off in a very different direction. And the separation, critical, it's not just about Islam here. But what happens here is that the rift, the split between the West and the East really widens. Okay, because at this point now, the Coptic Orthodox Church becomes completely kind of entrenched. They become very protective and they completely start to lose touch with the Western churches completely. So this is a turning point. It's not just about the invasion of the Arabs. Okay. And Islam. Any questions?